If you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Sometimes there are subject matters that I don't teach on very often. And then something happens that gets me to feel like I neglected something, and thus the necessity of teaching on it. Past couple of weeks, I've had some discussions with people that I used to work with in Pennsylvania, and it kind of came to my attention that they sorely misunderstood what the work of an evangelist is. To my recollection, when I was in Pennsylvania, we studied 1 and 2 Timothy. But the emphasis while I was teaching through 1 and 2 Timothy publicly was not so much on the work of an evangelist, but at the time we were studying it there, it was teaching them about things that they needed to learn from those books that were wrong and needed to be corrected. So I didn't spend a whole lot of emphasis on the actual major contextual lessons to Timothy as much as the applications to the congregation there and things that needed to be corrected. After a couple of those discussions, I got to thinking that I don't recall ever teaching on the work of an evangelist here as a lesson, just from time to time touching on minor points. Part of that is it doesn't apply to everybody. It applies more to me than everybody else. So I really don't have it high on the priority list because I'm personally accountable for it. At the same time, frankly, my lack of teaching on it elsewhere caused some errors on their part. So I thought, well, I don't want to make that mistake twice. And that definitely was an oversight on my part in the past. So today, I'm not going to make it a long lesson, but touch on the general work of an evangelist. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we see the term. It says, "The next day, they that were of Paul's company departed, came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven abode with him." You might recall he was chosen in Acts chapter 6, not as an evangelist there, but as a man who would be with others serving the tables of the Grecian widows. And later he goes on to do the work of an evangelist. We read about him in Samaria in Acts 8 and read about him with the Ethiopian eunuch as well in Acts 8. But then he goes to Caesarea where he lives, where his family was. Evangelist, otherwise known as gospel preachers, or there are so many terms that are thrown around. You know, pastor is not a correct term. That's really an overseer. An evangelist is not an overseer. That's the work of an elder or of a shepherd. But a gospel preacher, an evangelist, ministers. But minister is probably one of the broadest terms you could possibly use because it just means servant, which certainly evangelist, the work of an evangelist is that of a servant. But evangelists have a work to do. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is at the end of his life. After the apostles are dead, the work of teaching is left to evangelists down to this very day. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, at the end of Paul's life, he writes this to Timothy, the faithful evangelist. He said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry or of thy service." When you look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, it's not all inclusive of everything an evangelist is or does, but boy, does it really cover quite a bit. Of course, preaching is part of that. Reproving, rebuking, exhorting, being long-suffering in doctrine. Opposing false doctrine. Being watchful in all things. I can remember at least teaching that part of this when I first moved here. I remember, but of course that only applies to not even half of the people are here right now. More than half the people here right now weren't here when I first moved here. So, something that definitely needs to be taught on. In the Old Testament, prophets were called watchmen. Same work as an evangelist, not to prophesy, but to watch, to observe, to be willing to know how to teach, what to teach, when to teach it, to make full proof of thy ministry. I think it's probably the most overlooked task an evangelist is given. When you're working with somebody or a congregation as an evangelist, you have to do everything you can to secure them in every way possible as a teacher, to make sure that they're prepared for life and the life hereafter, and to make it so that brethren don't easily fall away. Make it so that error doesn't easily creep in. All of those types of works. And that's part of why an evangelist ought to be one who does lesson plans and ought to take advantage of every opportunity he can to teach. It should take more thinking than, some of our Bible classes. I think just Tuesday night I had mentioned that I've met men that call themselves evangelists who just recycle lessons out of a filing cabinet. That's not making foolproof. That's making fools of, F-O-O-L-S, the people you're teaching. But it's not making anybody in any way better off spiritually. The fact that Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, it's not a job per se, but it is a vocation in the same way, or in the same sense. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, evangelists have work to do. Look at the comparisons here in this context. It's talking about why an evangelist is worthy of wages. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning verse 6, Paul says, "Are only I or Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working?" That is, not to work a secular job. "Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar?" There he's making reference to the Levites. He says, "Even so the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Years ago, I had a discussion with another guy that lives in this town, some of you are related to. And he is a school teacher full-time, but he also proclaims to do the work of an evangelist. It is absolutely impossible to really do the work of an evangelist and work 40 hours a week at a secular job. It sometimes is necessary. When you look at Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3, they labored with their own hands to support themselves. Sometimes it's necessary. Someday for me it may be necessary that I obtain some type of secular employment to be able to take care of my family. But it should only be for a period of time, because the work is affected when a man is not able to do that work effectively. I've often thought there have been times since we've lived here that my family's been under severe financial pressure. And I've often thought of where I would go to work. Some of the things I've done in times past, management and sales, not possible. I would have to be able to do that for 50 plus hours a week anywhere I would go. If I were to go sell cars, for example, that's 9 to 9, Monday through Saturday. Where in the world am I? When am I ever going to teach anybody? What, am I having Bible studies by taking people on test drives? Hey, come over, I'll talk to you about the Bible while we drive this Accord. or whatever the case might be. And but I've often thought about what I would do. I don't always have the answer. I've multiple times been prepared for that, but it definitely hurts the work, and that's why the Levites were supported in the Old Testament by the offerings given. That's why in the New Testament, evangelists ought to be as well. But one thing you notice that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 is that they didn't take advantage of that. Some men take on the work of an evangelist because they think, well, I can get paid for it. That ought not be the mindset. If I or anybody else who proclaims to be an evangelist ever becomes focused on money, you've got a problem on your hands. You've got a big problem. That's one of the most endearing marks of a false teacher in 2 Peter 2, 1-3. That is their primary focus, treating people like merchandise. They become covetous. They want money. I know a man one time, he was getting just of course, if you ask anybody, just for the sake of illustration, if you ask anybody in here who has a job, don't you think you could be making more money? Pretty much most people would say, man, I work a lot for what I'm getting paid, right? Isn't that pretty much how anybody who works thinks? Well, this particular guy was talking about how he's not being supported enough for all that he does. Now, you can talk that way and think that way when you work for Chick-fil-A or the Department of Transportation. When you start thinking that way as an evangelist, oh, you're headed down the wrong road. You're going to start preaching for money. There's two subjects I don't like to preach on: contribution and anything else to do with money. And the reason I don't like that is they often can become conflicts of interest for evangelists. And I've seen so many fall. I try not to neglect those subject matters. At the same time, they have to be approached with caution. An evangelist may be supported, but if he becomes money-centered, oh, look at the right mindset. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. While an evangelist ought to be supported, and just like any other vocation, as well as those who are capable of supporting him think he's worthy of it. But 1 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 11, says, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble," sometimes you got to take a step back and think about, that's 1 Corinthians 3, I'm sorry, if you're looking at the wrong verses. Sometimes you got to think about what Paul's addressing in verse 13. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." If a man is looking for material gains, and that's why he's doing the so-called work as an evangelist, that'll be revealed. That's going to come out. It won't stand the test of time. We're supposed to build upon, as an evangelist, the foundation that's laid, which is Christ. Same context, previous verse. Not, let me build up some sort of nest egg. You see, of course, it's very easy to see in things like the TV evangelists, right? Every one of their lessons end with, "Now send in your donations to blah, blah, blah," or whatever. Or some churches, the man that proclaims to be the evangelist, he's in charge of the money. Listen, the way we do it here is the right way. A man who is teaching ought not have nothing to do with the money. You ought to keep him away from it. He should have nothing to do with it. He should know. I don't even ever want to count the contribution, because some of us give by checks. What happens if an evangelist knows what people give? What might he do? He might play favoritism. He might know something needs taught on. He might start thinking, man, this person gives this much a month. If I run them off with this truth, that's going to affect my overall salary. Never a good thing. A man's job as an evangelist should not be tied to money in any way, shape, or form. It ought to be the fact he's supported to do the work, but that's it. He ought to have no other part of budgeting or planning or saying this or any involvement in those kind of monetary decisions. And then, you know what that does? That keeps him and the congregation out of any potential harm's way as far as it comes to money. Philippians chapter 4, Paul was being supported by the brethren in Philippi. And he's writing them, and he says, beginning in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." Just kind of a side note, verse 14, if you were to do a word study on that word communicate, it means fellowship. If my recollection is right, it's Strong's number 2842. That may not be right, it might be 2841, but it's one of those. I think it's koinonia though. And it's fellowship. Supporting an evangelist is a fellowship. You're participating in his work. That's one of the ways a congregation does the work of evangelism, by supporting faithful men to preach the gospel. He continues in verse 15. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving or receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once again to my necessity, not because I desired a gift, but I desired that I desired fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So, just a couple of things here. Paul displays the right attitude. I'm willing to go with abundance, or I'm willing to lack. There's nothing wrong with an evangelist being well taken care of monetarily. And by all means, he better be prepared not to. The first house I lived at in Butler, Pennsylvania, when I went to preach there, there were 8 people in the congregation. It grew up to 45. Things got better. But there were 8 people there. We lived in a one-bedroom house. We divided the attic up for the kids to have bedrooms, which is kind of the way it was set up anyway. It was carpeted and everything. And my office was in the basement. The interesting thing is I always had a lot of friends in the basement. Even mice running across my feet as I sat at my desk working. The good thing is the cat would kill the mice, and then Trey, as a little baby, would bring the dead ones into our bedroom for us. So we nonetheless had very interesting times financially. We had a 5-speed Hyundai Accent with no air conditioning and windows that did not wind up and down properly. Our gas door on the car got broke one day when we needed gas, and I had to pry it off, broke it off, so we're driving down the street looking like that. And you should have seen this with us traveling. If you imagine Scott and Liz's car, but smaller, a family of 5, and we would strap one of those big car carrier luggage things to the top of it with a cord running underneath. I think Katrina has pictures of it. It's hilarious. It was bigger than the car. You know, it was like, if we make a right turn, we're going to roll 10 times kind of thing. You have to be willing both to abound and to be abased. Paul here also talks about his time in Thessalonica. When you read, as I referenced earlier, 2 Thessalonians 3, he was working there. But he was also being supported by the church in Philippi. So while an evangelist may be somewhere, other congregations can certainly support him. They send the funds directly to him to help him. I've lived that way for a number of years as well. And requires faithful brethren, of course, on both sides of that transaction. But Paul was supported to do the work in Thessalonica. And at the same time, he obviously didn't have enough because he had to work too. So sometimes an evangelist will need support. He'll also need to maybe work part-time or even whatever his needs may be. The point being, that's not up to a congregation to decide. That's up to him. He has to choose when he's able to do without certain things and when he's not. A congregation ought to support him with what they can, and then he has to do just like any other man. You know, if a man's trying to support his family by working one job and he's not able to do it, he might have to take on a second part-time job It's the same thing with the work of evangelists. The only negative side of that is it's going to affect the Lord's work in that given area. Not just the congregation, but others as well. But we see that whole pattern there. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, since we talked about it being a vocation, it's much more than that, though. The life of an evangelist is really a different way of living than others have to go through. In 1 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 12, Paul writes to the evangelist Timothy, he says, "Let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying of hands of the presbytery." The presbytery there, Strong's number 4244, is the elders. Obviously, Timothy was sent by an eldership at some point in time. He says in verse 15, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and thy doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." The effort that it takes to keep one's mind upon spiritual things has to be exhausted by an evangelist. It has to be seen in his every conversation and way of life that is where his mind is. That requires not just studying and reading, but application in every way. And you know, we all face to some degree the judgment of people where they will say, you know, you're a hypocrite. If an evangelist is called a hypocrite, it doesn't just make him look bad. It makes the entire Lord's body look significantly bad. So the measure of scrutiny we all live through is magnified when a man decides, "I'm going to take on the work of an evangelist." And frankly, rightfully so. I've heard men complain before about living in a glass house. And I've never been that man. I don't mind people examining my life up and down in any way, shape, or form. You have to live it. The life of an evangelist is not 40 hours a week. It's however many hours there are in a week. Mike Terry sent me a text message at 4 o'clock in the morning the other day. And he was shocked that I responded. And I talked to him yesterday and he said, "What are you doing up at 4 o'clock in the morning?" I said, "You woke me up." And he said, "Well, why don't you turn off your phone?" I said, "Because I work 24 hours a day. I get phone calls in the middle of the night sometimes." I want you to imagine if you had to get up out of bed and hold a 1.5 hour Bible study at 3 o'clock in the morning and then get up and go to work the next day. It doesn't work that way. So the life of an evangelist has to be like that. You're always on call. You're always ready. Remember when Paul told Timothy, be instant? That is, be ready. Be ready at all times. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You ought to accept that. And some people would say, "No, you deserve a break." No, listen. When you decide to be an evangelist, you accept all of that knowingly ahead of time. There's no reason to complain later. You accepted that those are the Lord's terms. Those are what God says. So never does anyone need to feel sorry for someone who is an evangelist. It is what I know I willingly, knowingly chose to do, and so should other people. In fact, I can't take a break. I don't even know how. Even when I had surgery, I was sitting at home working. So that ought to be the way it is. It takes a different person to be of that mindset. This week I had this... No, not this. Within the last couple of weeks, individual said, "Well, aren't we all evangelists? Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Now, you might recall when we were studying this chapter, those of us that get together on Tuesday nights, the notes are online if you weren't here. We talked about how this is in the context of spiritual gifts. I'm just using it to illustrate that an evangelist is certainly a different office in the Lord's body, and not all are. Ephesians 4:11 says, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The only reason I'm using this particular scripture right now is just show it is an office. It is distinctive and it is different. What makes it difficult, we're going to talk about this in a few moments, is some men are more than one thing. So, you know, Paul was, and I'll put scriptures with this in a moment, but just to get your mind prepped for it. Paul was an evangelist as well as an apostle. Peter was an evangelist, an apostle, and an elder in the Lord's body. Some men hold multiple offices, and I'll get to my point with that in a little bit. But we are not all evangelists. Another statement that I heard really got me set back just a little bit. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, individual says, well, as an evangelist, shouldn't you just keep your nose where it is locally and not be worried about what's going on in other congregations? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. The end of the commandment is charity of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. It is the work of an evangelist to help as many individuals and congregations as he possibly can to stay true to the course, to be able to faithfully do the Lord's work. I'll build on that point a little bit later in this lesson, because sometimes words like autonomy get thrown around. And people will say, well, each congregation is autonomous, and if you're not a member of this congregation, you have no... Listen, well, that's a great misunderstanding of the Bible in general. Not only evangelists, but brothers and sisters in Christ are not bound by brick and mortar that divides locations of where saints assemble. If you know a brother or sister has erred, whether you're an evangelist or not, the instruction is to help that person, Galatians 6 and verse 1, not say, well, you're not part of the congregation I'm a member of. So what? You can go to hell because they don't assemble with you at the same location? That's the essential idea that people gain with that. And I will talk more about that a little bit as we go forward. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'll share my mind with you for a moment. I thought, well, I take it personally responsible if somebody that I've been involved with teaching doesn't get something. I take it pretty hard, actually. And as I was thinking, should I preach a whole lesson on an evangelist? And I had to think through the Bible as to whether or not that was a significant lesson, or should I just touch on some points? And as I was thinking through the scriptures about different things that are written, I thought if I were going to theme this lesson, it's here. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. It says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And I thought about these verses and I thought, well, that's definitely a reason to teach on it. And at the same time, certainly could make it look like I just want some attention. So I didn't know whether or not I should have used this particular passage or not. Nonetheless, I hope by this point in time, you all know me better than that. But we ought to, and again, I've neglected in the past, know the work of those men that work with us, whether they're evangelists, elders, deacons, and the subject is part of teaching the whole counsel of God. Again, I've seen what happens when brethren don't understand that, and I don't want us to be there. Earlier, I read Ephesians 4, verse 11, just a few minutes ago, and I said what makes it difficult is some people hold multiple offices. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, Peter also, 1 Peter 1, 1, an apostle, an elder, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The reason I bring this up is this. The work of an apostle and the work of an evangelist are different. The work of an elder and the work of an evangelist are different. What makes preaching, understanding, and teaching on the work of an evangelist somewhat challenging is to make sure that you're not using a scripture that applied to an apostle and giving an evangelist more authority than he has, because the apostles had authority. We all continue in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. You never read continue in the evangelist doctrine, do you? No. They had authority that evangelists do not. And elders have authority that evangelists do not. So this subject, like many other Bible subjects, requires rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's a very important process on any Bible matter. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Any Bible subject we have, we've got to make sure we're using the Scriptures right. Rightly dividing them. So, as we study the work of an evangelist, we've got to make sure we're not applying things that were said specifically to the apostles that don't apply to evangelists, or things that were said to elders. Elders are shepherds over the flock, you know. And they have more authority, and at the same time, some degrees of less. I'll give you an example. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, I brought up that word autonomy, which, if you don't know what that means, it means self-governing. An elder is limited in his work. In 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that should be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." An elder is supposed to oversee the local church. That's it, here. If we, and in the future, will have elders who are really biblically qualified, they are going to be overseeing the people here. They're not going to be involved in other congregations and other things going on. They're going to be shepherds, helping everyone here get to heaven. That'd be a great day for us as a congregation, because those men will truly be able to help us grow beyond where we all already are, myself included. But they'll be limited. They'll just be right here in this location. What we will see about evangelists, and what you probably already know, is there's no location limits. Paul goes one way, like we read earlier, he leaves Timothy in Ephesus and then calls him to go somewhere else, and then on and on you could go. Evangelists can go, communicate in different ways. Evangelist authority has to be carefully considered. Some congregations treat evangelists like their elders. They are not. The reason there are two different offices is because an evangelist, while again, a man that's an evangelist could at some time be an elder. I don't know that it's always wise for that, unless he's older in age and not so capable of travel, because he's going to be limited. Just a little side note on that. If we had elders here and an evangelist was one of them, it's going to limit his work to be an elder. His work of evangelism will be limited, because he needs to be here when the saints are assembled and with what's going on, not out possibly somewhere else on a 2-3 week, 4 week, 5 month trip, etc. He needs to be here, as we read in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. So sometimes there's conflicts, but then sometimes a man's just not very capable of doing the full work of an evangelist anyway, so he might do local evangelism and be able to be an elder. So there's always different discussions there. But evangelists have not the authority of an elder, but certain amounts of authority. Look at the book of Titus. Titus 1, let's look at verse 5. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, if you want a greater lesson than what I'm teaching today, read those books. They're written to evangelists. They're the three books of the New Testament that, yeah, there's applications for everybody, but they're specifically written to men who have taken on the work of evangelism. Titus 1 verse 5, "For this cause left I in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. What you see with Titus is a certain degree of authority given to him. He's not an elder. He's not an apostle. But he needs to go set things in order and help to appoint elders in various locations. It's not a congregational vote. It's an evangelist who comes through and helps in that process, contrary to Church of Christ tradition. That's the way the Bible actually says it ought to be done. A man that's an evangelist should fully know the qualifications of an elder, and he should fully be able to interview and discuss and know the men that would be elders. And there's not going to be favoritism and friends and all those kind of things. I know congregations that I've pointed that out to in the past, and they say, why would we let an outsider come in here and make decisions? And I'm like, so do you just take white out to Titus 1 and verse 5? Is that what you, or do you just cut the whole thing out of the Bible? God's wisdom is far greater than ours, and that is one area that He's purposed evangelists to take care of. In Titus 2:15, he talks about the grace of God and the power of its teaching, says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. An evangelist should not be under anybody's control about what he teaches, of course, unless he's teaching error. I say that because you would be amazed at how there are some congregations that will tell their evangelists what to preach on and what not to preach on, what to teach on and what not to teach on. When I preached in Cherry Tree, Pennsylvania, they gave me a long list of subjects I was not allowed to preach. Period. They said, you do not preach on... That was my Sunday night sermon that week, but line by line. But they actually thought that they had that authority to be able to say, you may or may not teach on. A woman in the congregation didn't like the article that I put in the bulletin up there. She took it out and replaced it. Actually, that's what got me out of there is... that whole event. Amazing, right? So there are some congregations that think, that's a lot of congregations, that we're going to hire a man and we're going to tell him what to say, and all his job is just to put the verses with it and sound good and bring in new people. No, then nobody goes to heaven in that course. What Paul told Titus is to speak the truth and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Nobody should stand in the way of what needs to be taught. Now that's not to say, and I'm always open to suggestion. If I've forgotten to teach on something, I mean, here's a subject that I've neglected. I'm telling you, I've neglected it. I should have taught on it before now in more detail. So if I've missed something else, by all means, somebody point that out to me. I'm not going to say, No, you don't tell me what to preach. It would be the other side that I would respond that way. If you don't preach on, I got to be careful. Everything's recorded, right? There's balances there too. If I'm preaching on the same thing over and over again, like baptism, there ought to be a time where someone says, don't you think you could cover something else? We've all been immersed or all know we have to be, and there's no point in this lesson anymore. But with those qualifiers out, an evangelist ought not to be a robot. He ought not be controlled by brethren. And that generally comes down to money. I want you to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. While an evangelist has some authority, he doesn't have free reign. So, this is a big point. Again, men get treated like they're elders and they're not. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning verse 4, Paul writes, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that water, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own laborer. And if you were to go on, we already read the rest of that earlier in this lesson. That an evangelist is just a man. That's it. Me or anybody else, just men by whom, it's like going to a doctor, right? You go to a doctor, he helps you because that's what he does. An evangelist, that's what we do. We just help with the Scriptures to relieve spiritual illnesses and help people live on for eternity. That's it. There's no glory that ought to come with that, prestige or elevation. If you look at the very next chapter, into chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, Paul says, and by the way, Paul is not the only penman of this book. Susanus is writing it too, 1 Corinthians 1:1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of a man's judgment. Yeah, I judge my own self. Judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am hereby justified. He that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the heart. And then shall every man have his praise of God. And these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." So, no man is higher than the written Word of God, no matter how faithful of an evangelist he is. Here's again where it comes down to properly handling the Word of God. An apostle, Ephesians 6 and verse 20, is an ambassador for Christ. That means he has authority to speak on behalf of, and in the place of, in the stead of, Jesus Christ. Evangelists do not have that authority. That belongs solely to an apostle. Evangelists today, just as much in the first century. You know, even though Timothy was appointed by elders, even though it was prophesied that he would be an evangelist, he was still limited to teaching the apostles' doctrine. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, which, by the way, I think we all know this, but was the doctrine of Christ. The Spirit guided them into that, John 16, 13. But 1 Corinthians 4, 17, when Paul sent Timothy somewhere, he said, "For this cause have I sent Timotheus, who is our beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring in you remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." An evangelist does not have the right to go off the reservation and start teaching what he thinks is right. Doesn't have the authority to say, "Well, I've studied for this many years, and it's my studied conclusion that you ought to do it this way." No, it's, and where's the Bible say that ought to be the answer to that kind of statement? And one thing we studied, those of us that get together on Tuesday nights, is whether or not there's authority for evangelists today. Because Ephesians 4:11 that we read earlier applied to the first century in the age of miracles. One verse that shows us how evangelists continue then and now, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, also makes the same point I'm making right now. That evangelists, even Timothy, were limited into teaching what had already been taught by the Lord and the apostles. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy, "The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." An evangelist is limited in what he may teach to what was already taught. Another limitation, and one that, you know, when we think about how autonomy is misapplied, there are things that congregations have to decide that evangelists, especially from the outside, don't have any need to be concerned with. Example, when we're going to assemble. Sometimes we have to assemble at a different period of time, or not long ago we moved our worship service around to accommodate brethren, because, you know, like 1 Corinthians 11:33, you have to wait for one another with the Lord's Supper. An evangelist can't tell a congregation, "Assemble at this time or that time." Those are local matters of expediency. The members have to make those decisions of what works for everybody in the congregation. Now, it may be the evangelist is a member of that congregation, But his say should not be any greater than anybody else's. His involvement should be to the same degree as anyone else's. So, you know, hey, what times can we get together that everyone can be here? Example there. Another example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. When it was written that the church in Corinth needed to take up a collection for needy brethren. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores, God's prospering, and that there be no gatherings when I come. An evangelist can tell a congregation, you need to take up a collection on the first day of the week for the Lord's work. What he may not do, what even an apostle could not do, is tell them to whom they're going to give that money. Unless it is something sinful. But in the realms of authorized ways, if you look at the next two verses, Paul writes, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. If it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Hey, you need to send them to Jerusalem? You go and read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is a continuation of this instruction. The brethren in Corinth needed to choose who they were going to send and whom they were going to help and to what amount and all those things. No apostle, no evangelist could get involved with those particular local decision-making things. That's where all the brethren would make and determine those particular decisions. So there are limits. An evangelist can't walk in the doors of some building and say, hey, you're going to take up your collection and give me all the money and I'll do with it. No. The congregation was responsible here for how the Lord's money was used. Evangelists might point out authorized means by which it can be used, but that would be the limit. And frankly, for matters of expediency, ought to always be the limit. Especially if he starts saying, you can give it to me. Where could that go? Right? Oh yeah, sure. Give more. Now look, biblical point, true, you ought to give for the Lord, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, not sparingly. You ought to do it on the first day of the week, just as we read. But no man should be telling you how much. And no man should be interested in how much, especially the man that's teaching you to do it. Then you definitely have a crossover of motives. We read earlier that Philip was located in Caesarea in Acts 21 and verse 8. And I said we would talk about how evangelists are not limited by location. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, and while you're turning there, I took some time this week. I don't really pay much attention to all the people I talk to. In fact, I just got a call from a guy in Indiana. I think it was Indiana. What day was that? I don't know. I was cooking on the grill. What? Thursday, I was cooking Hawaiian chicken on the barbecue grill. Isn't that funny? The only way I can remember when I had a phone conversation. Never mind. My wife is telling me I'm wrong. It was Friday. But I'm sure it was Hawaiian chicken. I was right on the food. Wrong on the day. And this guy was telling me that we've had past conversations. And I'm like, I'm sorry. You know, I just don't remember. I went through some of my records this week, and I have open, constant communications with people on 6 of the 7 continents of the world right now. I just don't know anybody in Antarctica. But other than that, I'm sending sermon outlines on occasion and articles to over 50 people in Africa who I don't know if they're faithful, but they say they're doing the Lord's work. I haven't personally been there. My point is, even Australia, which I didn't remember. I know this guy named Errol Taylor. I correspond with him, and I didn't remember where he was from. And he teaches a Bible class over there, and he uses our Old Testament studies, by the way. And I help him when he has questions. They're a little bit behind us there in Psalms. He's using that material off of my website, and sometimes I'll help him with questions. I didn't remember where he was from, and then I found an email where he's from Australia. And I was like, well, yep, there's the 6th continent. I don't know, there may be others also. But there are some people that would say, no, an evangelist should just be doing the work here in El Paso, Texas, and just the neighborhood around the building, and just that. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and following, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of Him, that as a son with the Father He has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I seen how it go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. And verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion, labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he minister to my wants. So here you've got men that are going different places, being involved in different congregations. As you read through the New Testament, it was also done in writing. And often, we talk about how Paul wrote something, and that's true. One of the reasons I do it is I forget the other names of the people who helped pen the books. But just as an example, in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, was at Corinth with the saints that are in Achaia. Paul wrote epistles with evangelists regularly. You know, the book of Philippians, Timothy was part of writing that in Philippians 1:1. And Colossians 1 and verse 1, Timothy was a part of writing that. 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, all part of writing that epistle. It shows that the work of an evangelist includes local work. It includes going places from time to time. And it includes communicating in written form to other people. And a man that is faithfully doing the work of an evangelist will be engaged in every and all of those ways as is authorized by the Lord. I think sometimes people think the pulpit is where the work of an evangelist is done. I got to tell you, it's probably the least amount of work I put in is about what I'm preaching on Sunday. I put in more work in the classes I teach here and more work in local Bible studies and Bible studies abroad than I do sermons. If you've been around long enough, you know I could probably just get up and preach any Sunday without very much preparation, if any. But the work of an evangelist goes far beyond that. And that kind of troubles me sometimes when I look at congregations and they're looking for a preacher, and the first thing they're looking for is a man that will deliver X amount of sermons a week and classes. It just shows that this subject matter is greatly misunderstood. It's like a doctor. You know, a lot of doctors, you think they might only work like 9 to 5. And why is he off for 3 days? A lot of them also go do hospital rounds. A lot of them do surgeries. A lot of them are involved on consults. Some of those guys are, you know, 6 in the morning, 5 in the morning at hospitals. They're not just keeping their office hours. They're doing other kind of things. And a lot of that people don't know. The same is true of evangelists. A lot of the work that's done is outside of the eyes of everybody. And rightfully so. And I don't like to talk about it. We're all shaped to some degree by experiences we've had. The first man that I ever worked with in Virginia, he was a man that had preached for over 60 years. I used to know exactly because he used to tell me a lot. My memory has grown lesser over the years. But he kept a ledger of every person he studied with, a separate ledger of every person he baptized. And I mean, it was when you walked into his house, let me show you, he called it the book of his children. And the way he said, let me show you the book of my children. I want to show you the book of my children. He had the walking farts too. So sometimes he was breaking wind while he was walking over to the book of his children. Which to me made it hard to keep a straight face, you know, because here's this old guy just breaking it while he walks across his living room to show me the book of his children. And then he even had special notes of people that died during baptisms. Can you believe that? Well, let me tell you, I guess I should explain. If you've ever heard of the New River, it's near where we lived in Virginia. It's white water rapids. And what they would do is at night in the 1950s is they'd pull automobiles down to the river light it up the best they could and immerse people, and sometimes they lost one or two. Really. Really lost one or two. And he actually had notes next to them. And then when he preached their funerals too. It was amazing. Well, after seeing that, I've never kept records of what I do. I try very hard not to take accounts of who I'm studying with and all these, because I saw what it did to that man. It made him about earthly accomplishments. Rather, I took an opposite view. I'll see the results of my work in heaven. And who I see there, I'll know whether or not I did my job effectively. So sometimes I don't like to talk about a lot of these things. A congregation, you brethren, you know, if we knew about a problem in the congregation, you could say, here's some funds. Go spend a month there and help them fix it. Look at Acts 13. And hopefully, as we get elders, I would really love to be at that point as a congregation where my efforts as an evangelist locally could expand to roles like that. Of course, we don't have a lot of congregations in existence today that would accept that kind of help either, by the way. In Acts 13, beginning verse 1, there were there in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manum, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now the Holy Ghost was involved, but the pattern is still the same. And we see it in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem for help with problems in the congregation in Antioch. And the congregation in Jerusalem, if you were to go down a little bit further in that account in Acts 15, beginning verse 22, it says, as they're writing this letter, it says, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, send chosen men of their own company Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So not only did they have the apostle Paul at work, but they sent Silas, an evangelist, etc., down to help deliver this letter to deal with the problems at the congregation in Antioch. So sometimes a congregation may send brethren out, and then that evangelist comes back and reports, this is what happened in the work. And you know, again, maybe with some caution, there's a difference between reporting and boasting. I've always exercised and tried to exercise. Again, I've been shaped a lot by the abuses that I've seen. So maybe sometimes I'm maybe a little bit too private about the work that I'm doing, but I've seen too many that are far too boastful, and that's not right. A servant of the Lord doesn't need to boast. Like Paul said, I've planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. The Word of God does the converting, regardless of whose hands it's in and whose mouth it comes out of. So there always has to be a measure of humility. One more point before we move on. If you look at 1 Corinthians 16 again, in verse 12 it says, and I'll let you get there. Point I'm going to make is that what Apollos is doing. He says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Sometimes evangelists have to say no to being sent somewhere. Paul wanted him to go to Corinth, and Apollos said, not at this present time. So, don't want you to think that, you know, congregations should just be sending these men anywhere. Sometimes it's just not a good time. Here it wasn't anything spiritual, just some more convenient time. Who knows what's going on with Apollos at this present time? It just wasn't a good time for him to go. So there's a lot of considerations. An evangelist is not unfaithful if he doesn't want to go somewhere at a particular time. And we see that with Apollos. Moving on to James chapter 3. And I've just got a few more scriptures that I want to bring up. And if a man takes on the work of being an evangelist, of teaching people, I want you to think about what's accepted with that. James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Masters meaning teachers. If a man takes on the work of teaching, and he accepts that as a vocation, he's taking on a greater judgment. Too many have lightly over the years looked at the work of an evangelist. I think, frankly, because they want to play golf, or they want to go on trips, or whatever. A man that takes on the work of an evangelist has taken on a greater judgment from God, being held to a higher standard of faithfulness. And that's plain and it's clear, and it ought to be understood. It also ought to be maybe understood from the aspect of everyone else. Sometimes I seem overly stressed. Oh, there's a reason for that. And you just read it. When I'm dealing with a lot of people and a lot of different things, and trying to maintain the right way of dealing with it, that's very stressful, because mine and their soul is at stake at every step of the way. I kind of think I have it a little easy here now. Didn't used to be that way. We used to have a lot of problems here that we needed to resolve. I love where it is now. It's nice not to have to get up and fire away. Beautiful thing, in fact. But I am dealing with situations from time to time with others that are somewhat hostile, I guess, for a lack of better terms, and confrontational. And it is stressful, and it does wear down a little bit on the enamel, especially when you think about your soul at every step of the way. In Romans chapter 9, a faithful evangelist, I know people get shocked when I say this, but it's going to be hard for me to get to heaven. You know, I want you to think about how, just as a side note, just as a thought, I'm not teaching it's impossible to repent, but I want you to think, if I cause somebody to go to hell and I don't know it from something I taught, how would I ever make that right? And the Lord's already told me I'm going to be held to a higher standard. I accept that. Now I want you to read the mentality that comes behind accepting that. In Romans 9, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness to me in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul would be willing to exchange his soul for others. You know, it is really risky to take on the work of an evangelist. And you have to have that knowledge and that understanding ahead of time. You have to accept that, hey, if I don't do this right, I'm going to lose my soul over it. And it's very easy to do it wrong. It's not very hard to miss something. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly learning things when I study, which always begs the question, what if I missed it? What if I missed it? What if I didn't catch it? What if I missed it? That's very stressful. I know it is on all of us, but to a greater degree, when you get up and you teach it, how do you know you've perfectly covered that subject matter at that particular time? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I felt like this over the past couple of weeks. People I've worked with for 16 years seem to maybe not appreciate it very much. And if you can catch my inferences, all of that's being resolved. Nonetheless, over the past couple of weeks, I've gone through some moments where I've thought, man, I spend a lot of time helping some of these people and they don't give a darn about me. And I'm using a strong word there because that's how I feel. When someone tells you, you know, basically it's none of your business, and all you've done is work with them for 16 years to try to help them get to heaven, that's a pretty hard thing to hear. That's like going in for surgery and then telling the surgeon, get out. Well, at the same time, the surgeon knows you're laying on that table wide open and you're going to die without his hands. But every inclination that man has is, okay, let me see what you do without me. Right? That's something you struggle with. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Sometimes the work of an evangelist is one that is met with that feeling of, I've done nothing but care, and yet in return get this particular type of result. However, And the balance has to be there. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4:15, if a man's taken on the work of an evangelist, he's accepted the role of a servant. He's not looking for prestige. He's not looking for glory. And he better not be looking for appreciation, because it's an underappreciated work. Just like firefighters, police officers, people that hazard their physical lives, right? They're underappreciated. Look at what's going on in our country. I've often thought, man, if you're a police officer right now, and I know there's corrupt police officers, there's corrupt evangelists. And by the way, many more corrupt evangelists than there are police officers. But if you're a police officer, it's like, oh yeah, you're going to shoot me because I'm a police officer. Well, the next time you call and something's going on in your neighborhood, be like, check on it yourself. You know, you handle that all on your own. People underappreciate those that serve them. But that is part of the job. You have to accept it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, for all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. All things for your sake in public service. That ought to be the mentality of an evangelist. Do everything for the elect's sake. Endure afflictions for it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. In this particular lesson, I've given you an overview, to the best of my thinking process, of the life and work of an evangelist. We could have 10 more lessons, but at the end of those lessons, you would ask me how much applies to me. And I would have to say, not very much. And therefore, I don't want to spend 10 lessons outlining all the things that are relative to evangelists. Just like until we get elders, I won't be harping on the role of elders, because we'll be harping on the things to make men elders. And after they become elders, then I'll get on to the things to make sure they're doing the work that's required of elders. But until that day, we won't often cross those bridges. We'll deal with the relevant things that we have present. I want you to turn in conclusion back to 1 Corinthians 16. In verses 15 through 18, Paul writes, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, the first fruits of Achaia. They've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. You must submit yourselves unto such, to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. So, understand the work of an evangelist, and understanding that my job in particular is to help you get to heaven, is helpful in our relationship. Now, as I end this lesson, I want to make a couple of things very clear. I don't feel underappreciated here at all. I feel very much at home. I love everyone here. My family is very much delighted to be here. I've worked in many places around the country to save souls. I love the city of El Paso. So this is not like some kind of lesson that has any hidden meaning to it, or implications, or I'm leaving, or anything like that tied to it. I'm here for the long haul. I want to help there be elders here. I haven't been part of a congregation that has as much of a future as here ever. And I don't want to give that up. I would fight to stay, in fact. So I don't want you to think anything behind it. But what I said at the beginning is true. This is something that I've never preached a sermon on to my recollection. I should say that, lest someone say, well, you did in 2001 and here's the notes on your website, maybe. But I don't remember it. Because I've talked to some people over the past couple of weeks that didn't understand some of the things that we covered here, I thought I was neglecting the subject, and I don't want the same to happen down the road. I don't foresee this congregation having a problem, and we used to. Those of you who are new to the congregation here, you know, look around at the people that have been here for a while. There have been a lot of battles to get to the peace that we're at right now. A lot of conflict. And it's to God's glory that that is in the past. And if it were to ever arise, if I were to ever have to go back to preaching some of those lessons some of you have heard in times past, understand, I am angry when I do that. Some people say, you act like you're angry. Yep, sure am. I'm angry. Why do you want to go to hell? That's what I'm angry about. Why you don't want to do the Lord's will? That's what I'm angry about. Some people say, you take it personal. Yes, I do. My work is personal. I look at everybody I help, no matter how much or how little you know, and I take it absolutely, completely personal. Like, everybody I help is part of my family. And I don't try to act like I have some sort of, like I'm your daddy or anything like that. No, but I refuse to stop being that way because I care. And if I didn't, I wouldn't be able to do the work of an evangelist the way my employer tells me, and that is the Lord. That is who I answer to in the end. And to God be thanks for that, because not only is it a higher standard that He holds an evangelist to, it's also a higher understanding. I'm very thankful that Jesus walked on earth and had to deal with 12 knuckleheads for 3 years because He is a great comfort, knowing that He knows what it's like to try and teach. Hebrews 4:14-16, I also stand shivering sometimes because He is a teacher that no man will ever be capable of being again. And yet, He had some men who just didn't get it in the course of 3 years. So, understand the work. Understand the stress that comes with it. The reward is eternal. Understand all of those things and you get it. By way of invitation, so I feel like saying this lesson was about me. If anybody had to respond, it would be me. I've already acknowledged at the beginning, I really have failed in preaching this in the past. Although, I should say, the time that I was in Pennsylvania, I didn't have time to teach everything either. And everything I taught was what was needed. So I would imagine if I was truly critical of myself, I would say I probably still wouldn't have taught on it while I was there, because there were things of greater importance. Which also tells me something about here. I was able to put this lesson in today because there's not something that was urgent to deal with today. And that is a good, great thing. By way of invitation, everybody here, you know what you need to do, either to become a Christian or to get back in God's favor. If we can help you, we're going to stand, and Trevor's going to lead number 508.